Well, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit amongst us, how he brings conviction to our heart about sin, reveals truth to our heart. We thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to study your word and to see the beginning of creation and the beginning of your great plan of salvation. We ask for your blessing on our time this morning, that you would give us eyes to see your truth and hearts to believe and faith to trust in your promises. May our time this morning bring glory to your name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When God created the heavens and the earth, he also created the human race, and they were created in the image of God, and they were commanded to rule over the creation. They failed when they sinned against God by eating from the tree that God forbid them to eat from. So as a result of their sin, God cursed man. And at the same time, in Genesis 3:15, after he delivers that curse, he delivers a promise that one would come and to bruise you on the head, as Genesis 3:15 states. He gives this promise a hope for a coming Savior King. And so we are left with a number of questions after chapter 3. Who is this promised Savior King? How will he come, and what specifically will he do? After we have that promise, we come into chapter 4 and we are filled with anticipation and excitement, thinking maybe Genesis chapter 4 is going to fulfill that promise. We see Cain and Abel born, maybe even wondering if they will be the ones that will fulfill that promise. And what we see instead is the result of the fall. Genesis chapter 4 illustrates something that the rest of the Bible goes into greater detail on, and that is the depravity of man. You see the first sin there in Genesis 3, and you think to yourself, maybe the second sin will be something less violent. Maybe the second sin will be stealing or a lie. Maybe we wouldn't expect to see a brutal death until many, many years after the fall. But what we see is after that first sin of Genesis 3 is we see a man killing his own brother. And that illustrates for us the depravity of man. It also shows that the result of sin is death. We come to chapter 5, and chapter 5 is not just a long, dry, boring list of names. Chapter 5, again, illustrates for us the result of the fall. As we read through Genesis 5, it's like a banging drum. 8 different times, the author says, and he died, to show again the result of the fall is death. Things go from bad to worse in chapter 6, where we again see the depravity of man. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves. And then we come to Genesis 6, verse 5, and the Lord sees the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We see this, and we may think that the world is spiraling out of control, but we see that God is in control all the way. We come down to verse 7. The Lord says, this is his response, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. He will blot out man, animals, creeping things, birds, he says, for I am sorry that I have made them. Well, what about God's promise? What about his promise, this hope for a coming Savior King? Did God make a mistake? Has his promise failed? Well, what we see is that God uses this judgment of this worldwide flood actually as a means to bring about his purposes. So in chapter 7, verse 1, he says to Noah, the one who is found to be righteous on the earth, he says to enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. That tells us that the flood is not the end of the story, that God saves a remnant, that man's sin does not alter or change or slow down God's promises. God made a promise in Genesis 3:15. He will keep that promise exactly how he intended to keep that promise. And God's promise not only includes that coming Savior King, but also includes the nations of the world. And so as we look at Genesis 9 through 11 this morning, we will see how the nations came about, how they were scattered, and God's plan for those nations. And so here is the Middle East. Israel's over here on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. You head east from Israel, you come out here to the Persian Gulf area, and way up north is Mount Ararat, assuming that is the location of Mount Ararat. And that is where our story continues this morning as Noah and his family have come off of the ark. So God makes a promise and man sins, and God responds with worldwide judgment. Is this the pattern that we should expect? Should we expect, as we read through the Bible, every 5 to 10 chapters there's going to be some worldwide flood or some reset button that God pushes? Does man have to act in a righteous manner in order for God's promise to be fulfilled? If man sins, does that somehow cause God to restart and to make something, some new humanity? Well, what we see in this passage is that man is unrighteous, and the reason that God will fulfill his promise is simply because he is faithful to his promise, and man acting in a righteous manner does not have to happen for God to fulfill those promises. So in chapters 9 through 11, we'll see God's plan for the nations, how they are created and scattered, and some general characteristics of those nations. The first thing we see is the Noahic Covenant, and the Noahic Covenant promises stability to nature. It's God's promise that this worldwide flood will not ever occur again. And so at the beginning of chapter 9, we have this command to be fruitful and multiply. It's the same command that was given to Adam and Eve back in the garden. Chapter 9 begins with God blessing Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and he gives them the command in verse 1 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He gives some instructions that will help Noah's family to be successful, some instructions to help Noah's family be fruitful and multiply. The first instruction that he gives in verse 2 is that the fear of man, the terror of man, will be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the sky, everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. So at this time, man comes off the ark, and man is severely outnumbered. There are far more animals than there are humans. How do we know some T-Rex isn't going to chase down Noah and his family and make humans extinct? Well, it's because God has placed the fear of man into animals. And so in verse 3, he then gives the animals to man for food, not just eating green plants, but also eating meat as well. He says there's a restriction there in verse 4 that you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. It is to be properly drained. The details of that are in Leviticus. And then he gives this instruction about capital punishment. He says in verse 6, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So he institutes capital punishment. For some reason in the church today, capital punishment is somewhat debated. I absolutely believe in capital punishment because God instituted it here in Genesis 9. It's repeated all throughout the Old Testament, even in the New Testament as well. The reason why he institutes capital punishment, for one thing, it slows down people wanting to murder others because their life is at stake. So it will help Noah and his family to be fruitful and multiply at the same time. The reason why he institutes capital punishment, the reason why murdering someone is wrong, in verse 6 it says, for in the image of God he made man. So if you murder somebody, you're murdering somebody who is made in the image of God. So that is why the reason God gives for murder being wrong. And so every single person is made in the image of God, so it is wrong to murder anybody. Even babies in the womb are in the image of God, and it's wrong to kill them as well. And so he repeats this command in verse 7 to be fruitful and multiply, to populate the earth abundantly, and to multiply in it. So that shows that it's not just going to be Noah and his family, but that they are the ones that will populate the earth. So what exactly does this covenant promise? We come to verses 8 through 11, and God gives the specific contents of this covenant and his promise. And the Noahic covenant is God unconditionally promising both to man and animals to never again destroy the earth with water. And so this covenant is not a conditional promise. It's an unconditional promise. This is not an agreement between man and God. This is not God saying, I will do something if you are faithful to do something as well. Man did not earn this promise. Man could do nothing to somehow thwart this promise. It's unconditional. Whether or not this promise will be fulfilled is based solely on God's faithfulness to keep his promises. And so it is unconditional. He says in verse 9, I myself do establish my covenant. He establishes it with you. That you there is plural. It's with Noah and his sons. He also makes this covenant with your descendants after you. So every single man and woman on earth, this covenant is made with. In verse 10, he even makes this covenant with every living creature. The birds, the cattle, every beast, all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And then he gives the specific content of the covenant here in verse 11. He says, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. So the condition or the content is simply promising to never again destroy the earth with water. There are no spiritual realities listed in this passage as part of the covenant. There's nothing about salvation, nothing about the Holy Spirit, nothing about the forgiveness of sins. What this covenant guarantees is simply the preservation of the earth. Chapter 8 ended, the last part of verse 21 is God saying, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. He will destroy the earth with fire in the future, but not the same way with water. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So part of this covenant is the stability of nature, and also that we can rely on those cycles of seasons and cycles of days and night as well. Everyone seems to debate about the relationship between the biblical covenants. This biblical covenant is very important. I'm surprised at how many books at home I have on biblical covenants that don't even mention the Noahic covenant. I find that very, very surprising. This covenant is very important for the rest of the biblical story and for God's purposes. If the Noahic covenant were to fail, and if there was somehow another worldwide flood and every single person died, then all the other covenants would fail. You cannot fulfill the Davidic covenant through Christ if somewhere in Exodus there is a worldwide flood and every single person dies. So for those people who believe global warming will melt the polar ice caps and drown the whole world, it's not going to happen. Also, though, the certainty of the other biblical covenants are anchored in the order of nature. And I'll give you a couple of cross-references. I'll only read one of those to you. But the certainty of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:36 is anchored in the order of nature. I'll read to you the one about the Davidic covenant in Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, God is talking about the Davidic kingdom and the Davidic covenant. He says in Jeremiah 33, verse 20, he says, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time. So he says, if you can break the cycle of day and night, if you can somehow break the Noahic covenant, he goes on in verse 21 to say, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant. So we see that the certainty of the Davidic covenant is anchored in the order of nature. So there's that relationship between the Noahic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And so this, the success of the Noahic covenant guarantees the success of the Davidic covenant as well. So same thing is repeated in Psalm 89. You can read that later on your own. So after he gives the content of the covenant, he then gives us the sign of the covenant. The sign of the Noahic covenant is the rainbow. The homosexual community has hijacked the rainbow to celebrate their sin. From a biblical perspective, the rainbow is simply the sign that when we see it, it reminds us that God is in fact faithful to his promises. So in verse 12, he says, "This is the sign of the covenant, which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you." He says he's making it for all successive generations. So it's not just with Noah or with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sign is given in verse 13. "I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant." Again, he states that his covenant is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the covenant is, "Never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh." And so he says in verse 16, "When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it, and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." The Noahic covenant is described in verse 16 as the everlasting covenant. The word everlasting simply means constancy. It simply means that God is constantly faithful to fulfill that covenant, reassuring his purposes and his promises will always stand. Now, God makes this covenant not just with Noah and with his sons, but with all successive generations. And so we're left asking ourselves, who are these people that God is making this promise to? We just see Noah and his family come off the ark. Who is going to be coming out of those families? What generations and nations will be coming out of Noah? And so we now start to see those nations form, and we'll see the characteristics of those nations that come from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is a story of these blessings and cursings upon Noah's sons, and we see from those blessings and cursings something about the future of those nations, some characteristics of those nations. And so in verse 18, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they come off the ark, and the author is very careful to point out that in verse 18, Ham was the father of Canaan. We are told that these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that the whole earth was populated from these three sons. So everyone comes from Adam, everyone comes from Noah, and then everyone comes from one of those lines, Shem, Ham, or Japheth. So Noah began farming. He plants a vineyard. He drank of the wine, and he became drunk. So that tells me that this promise of a coming Savior King, that Noah is not the one to fulfill that promise because he is, in fact, a sinner. As a result of his drunkenness, he uncovers himself inside his tent. And then Ham, in verse 22, again, the author is very careful to point out that Ham is, in fact, the father of Canaan. Ham saw the nakedness of his father. If you read the commentaries, they go on for pages and pages about what specifically was the sin of Ham. Well, I think the sin of Ham was that Ham saw the nakedness of his father. I just take the text as it plainly reads. What specifically did Ham do wrong? Well, he saw the nakedness of his father. That is a sign of disrespect and dishonor in that culture. We saw that in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were found out that they were naked, they were ashamed. They made coverings for themselves. Exposing your nakedness in that culture was a sign of disrespect. It brought dishonor to that family. And so Ham responds in verse 22. After he saw the nakedness of his father, he gossips. He goes outside of the tent. He tells his brothers Shem and Japheth, who are outside. Shem and Japheth respond by preserving the honor of Noah. Shem and Japheth here, they are very cautious and very careful. Shem and Japheth, they take a garment, they put that garment on their shoulders, and they specifically, they walk backwards, and they cautiously are covering the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away. Again, it clearly states, so that they did not see their father's nakedness. So that tells me the sin of Ham was that he saw the nakedness of his father, because that is specifically what Shem and Japheth are trying to protect themselves from. So they cover up Noah. Noah awakes from his wine, and he knew what his youngest son, Ham, had done to him. So what are the results? What are the effects of this action? We see blessings and cursings now in the rest of this story. The first thing that happens is that Noah brings a curse. Noah curses Canaan. So the first result is that Canaan is cursed with slavery. And again, we'll know that Ham is the father of Canaan, so this is a curse on one of the children from Ham's line. Cursed be Canaan, and the specific curse is slavery. He says there in verse 25, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. So the big controversy about that is, why is Noah cursing Canaan when Ham was the person who sinned? Why is somehow Canaan being cursed when Canaan wasn't even alive at that time? Ham is the one who committed that sin. Well, children are not punished for the sins of the parents. This is not a situation where Noah is saying, Ham, you sinned, I'm going to punish your children instead of you. What we see that this is really a prediction that Canaan is going to deserve this curse, that Canaan is going to be sinful. They will follow in the footsteps of their father. They will be sinful, and they deserve to be cursed. So this is not a situation where Canaan is innocent and they can't do anything and they don't deserve this. The rest of the Old Testament shows that Canaan does, in fact, deserve to be cursed. For instance, in Leviticus 18:3, the Lord is commanding the Jewish people about his law when they enter the promised land. In Leviticus 18:3, the Lord warns the Jewish people to not follow in the footsteps of the Canaanites. Do not live according to their lifestyle and their culture. So we see all throughout the Old Testament that Canaan is worthy of this curse. And that curse will be fulfilled later in the Old Testament, specifically when Israel drives out the Canaanites from the land. Next, we see two different blessings. The first blessing is a blessing upon the God of Shem. In verse 26, Noah says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So the blessing is that Shem would be served by Canaan. Again, this blessing is very interesting because it's not so much Noah saying, blessed be Shem, it's blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And what this says is that Shem will be blessed with spiritual blessings only when they follow after the Lord. If you follow the God who is blessed, then you will receive that blessing. And so we see that Shem will be blessed only when they follow after the Lord. And that is blatantly obvious and true all throughout the Old Testament. The success of the nation of Israel does not rely upon the size of their army. If their army is large or small, they are victorious only when they are following after the Lord. They are blessed not by a large army, not by trusting in the number of horses, but by trusting in God himself. The last blessing is on Japheth. And this blessing also is that Japheth would be served by Canaan. In verse 23, may God enlarge Japheth and let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. It speaks of how Japheth will receive this physical blessing as they will dwell with Shem and they will help support each other. It's a physical blessing. But he also says, let Canaan be his servant. So they will be served by Canaan as well. And as Japheth is living amongst the descendants of Shem, if Japheth follows after the God who is blessed, then they will be blessed as well. So in the coming chapters, God prepares and he promises the promised land to give to Abraham. in order for Israel to receive that promised land, the curse on the Canaanites has to come into effect. It has to be a reality. Those Canaanites are in the land. They will be cursed with slavery as the Jews go in, take the land, and drive them out. So this blessing and these cursings really explain for us how the Jews will eventually be able to enter the promised land. It's very foundational to the rest of the biblical story. So we should not think that somehow God in the book of Joshua commanding the Jews to go into Israel, the promised land, drive out those people, that that is somehow immoral. This is really the first thing that we see about the history of Canaan and what they'll be like is that they will be cursed with slavery because they deserve it. We'll see their sins all throughout the Old Testament. This gives a reason specifically to the original audience who would have first read the book of Genesis, a reason to tell about the origin of the Canaanites and a reason why they're able to force the Israelites out of the promised land. Very foundational to the rest of the Pentateuch. So after this, we come to the end of the narrative of Noah. Noah lives 350 years after the flood. He lives to a nice, ripe old age of 950 years. And the chapter ends by saying he died because that is, again, the result of the fall is death. So we start to see some characteristics of nations. We'll see some nations are blessed and some are cursed and some will be slaves and some will be served by other people. And so we're asking ourselves, who are these descendants? These descendants are either blessed or cursed. Who specifically are these nations that will be blessed and cursed? Well, Genesis chapter 10 answers that question for us. Genesis 10 is not simply a genealogy to give you more information about who people are, but really it explains for us who these people are that are blessed and cursed. And so in Genesis 10, the outline of Genesis 10 is in verses 2 through 5, we have the descendants of Japheth. In verses 6 through 20, the descendants of Ham. And then verse 21 through 31, the descendants of Shem. So if you're asking, who is Canaan? Where does he come from? Who is Shem and Japheth? This chapter tells us where we can find those people. So Canaan is the one who is cursed with slavery. We'll see Ham's descendants in verses 6 through 20. We'll see that Ham settles in Egypt and the land of Canaan. Shem is the one who is served by Canaan. We see the descendants of Shem. They're the ones in verses 21 through 31 to settle in the eastern lands and the Persian Gulf. And then Japheth is the one who is served by Canaan. And we'll see that from Japheth comes the Greek and also the Scythian tribes as well in verses 2 through 5. So in verses 2 through 5, we see the descendants of Japheth. If you want a family tree, that may be easier for you to see. You'll see there in verse 2, the descendants of Japheth. They're all there listed. You can read their names if you'd like. Verse 3, the sons of Gomer. Verse 4, the sons of Javan. Name you might recognize is Tarshish. Over here, this is where Jonah tried to flee to in the book of Jonah. That is where those people come from. So it's from Japheth that the coastlands of the nations, they are separated into their lands by their language, by their families, and into their nations as well. Then in verses 6 through 20, we have the sons of Ham. And so here is the family tree of Ham, if that's easier for you to read. We see the sons of Ham first is Cush. That's Africa. Your translation may say Mitzrayim in verse 6. Mitzrayim is the Hebrew word for Egypt. So we have Egypt and all the people that come from Egypt. And then Put. And then at the end of verse 6, we see Canaan. Again, chapter 9 strongly emphasized that Ham is the father of Canaan. So that's Canaan and all the descendants of the Canaanites as well. Later on in the chapter, we see in verse 7, the sons of Cush. We see that a man named Nimrod comes from Cush. He is a mighty hunter before the Lord, and he is the one who began the kingdom of Babel in verse 10 in the land of Shinar. in verse 11, from Shinar, Nimrod went forth into Assyria, and he built Nineveh, amongst other cities. In verse 13, we see the descendants of Egypt, Mitzrayim. And you'll notice in verse 14, one of those descendants are the Philistines. In verse 15, we see the descendants of Canaan, number of people listed there. You notice verse 16, you see the Jebusites. The Jebusites are Canaanites. We see that later in the Old Testament. When David goes in, conquers the city of David, Jerusalem, he drives out the Jebusites. It's interesting to look through the descendants of Ham. When you think of the Canaanites specifically are cursed, not the other families in this tree. So some people have used the cursing upon Canaan to somehow give a good argument for why America should somehow have slaveries against other people. You'll notice Cush here is Africa. Canaan was cursed. Cush was not. So you cannot make some sort of an argument from the genealogy, from the genealogies of Genesis for anyone having slavery in America. You cannot make that biblical argument because it's not Cush that was cursed. It was the line of Canaan. When you look at this line, who do you see? You see Egypt, you see the Philistines, you see the Canaanites, you see the beginning of Assyria and Babylon. That's all of Israel's enemies in the Old Testament. They all come from Ham. And so that line is the one that is cursed through Canaan, but they will be the ones who will be Israel's enemies for much of the Old Testament. So in verse 20, the sons of Ham, they are spread out according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, and also by their nations. Then in verses 21 through 31, we have the descendants of Shem. So to Shem, the word Shem, we get the word Semite from it. So if you heard of an anti-Semite, it's one who is racist against the Jews. We get the word Semite from that. From Shem will come Abraham. From Shem will come the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, from Shem, he is the father of all the children of Eber. We get the word Hebrew from that word Eber. We also see there the descendants of Shem. If you want to look at it in a family tree, you see the descendants of Shem. He had five sons. From Aram comes Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. You'll see the line flows from Shem, Arpachshad, down to Eber. Eber had two sons. One of them was Joktan, who had a number of relatives. The other son is a man named Peleg. Peleg is the Hebrew word for split or divide, and it was during Peleg's day that the earth was divided at the Tower of Babel. We will see later on that from Peleg comes Abraham. So the rest of the descendants are given there in verses 25 through 29, and then in verse 30, you see the boundaries of where the descendants of Shem spread. So verse 31, the sons of Shem, they also were divided. They spread out according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, and according to their nations. So Shem, this descendant here, is the one who would be blessed when he knows the God who is blessed. So that illustrates, again, a very important theological point, is that to receive blessing, it's not based off the size of your army. It's based on whether or not you know the Lord. So no hope comes from simply the nations fighting each other. The only way to have that hope is it comes from God. So Noah gets drunk. His three sons are either blessed or cursed. Chapter 10 explains who those nations are, and they explain for us something about the characteristics of those nations and something about their future when those blessings and those cursings come to a reality. So the chapter ends with the families of the sons of Noah dividing and being separated on the earth after the flood. Here's a map. This is the northeastern corner of Africa. This is Egypt. That's where the descendants of Ham were. And the green, they're here in Egypt. They're also spread up here into the Promised Land. The yellow is the descendants of Shem. into the Arabian Peninsula over here by the Persian Gulf, up here by Babylon and Assyria. And then the red is Japheth. This over here is Italy, Greece, Asia Minor. Over here is Iran. So the area north of the Mediterranean Sea, that is the descendants of Japheth. And so we see from Shem, Ham, and Japheth where the nations spread out. We learn something about why they'll be blessed or cursed because of that story with Noah in chapter 9. So we see in chapter 10 that the nations of the world are spread out. Well, what happened to cause them to spread out? They did not spread out across the globe simply because they were obedient to God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Far the opposite is that they were still rebellious after the flood. So in chapter 11, we have a description of what happened to cause the nations to spread across the world. It wasn't some evolutionary process. It was, in fact, the event at the Tower of Babel. So now in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, we see how those nations were scattered when the Lord scatters the human race. Chapter 11, verse 1, we see the condition of man. And again, this would have happened prior to the nations being scattered in the last chapter. The whole earth used the same language and the same words. Since we will be speaking Hebrew in heaven, it's obvious from the text that the language is Hebrew. Anyway, let's move on. Verse 2, it came about that the whole earth, they journeyed east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there in Shinar. So you head east to the land of Canaan, you come over here to the Persian Gulf area, and Shinar is by the Persian Gulf, by the city of Babylon. So the people there, they say, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they use that brick for stone. They also use tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city. Let us build a tower whose top will reach into heaven. I don't have any idea what the Tower of Babel looked like. They go on to say, let us make for ourselves a name. We see this man-centered theology here, even at the Tower of Babel, where it's not, let us worship the Lord who gives us life. It is rather wanting to make a name for themselves. And that's interesting as we go into the next chapter and the Lord blesses Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And he says there in verse 2 that I will make your name great. So it's not about these people. They want to make a great name for themselves, and the Lord will respond by making Abraham have a great name. It says, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So their sin is rebellion to God's command. He gave that command to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and they want to do, it doesn't matter what God's command is, they want to do the opposite. Their major error was rebellion. And so what we see at the end of chapter 8 and verse 22, or verse 21, it says, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So what we see is that man is not different after the fall. Before the fall, they're totally depraved. After the fall, they're totally depraved. They didn't learn anything from the flood. The flood did not cause some spiritually great race of humans who all love the Lord and obey him. We see that man is still in their sinful condition. And so the Lord starts to bring about his promises in the next chapter with the Abrahamic covenant to save man. So in verse 5, the Lord came down. He saw the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord says, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So God's judgment here is in scattering the people across the world, and his purposes are fulfilled through this judgment of scattering the people. So this is not some situation where the Lord is out of control and helpless. This is him causing the people to obey his command to populate and to fill the earth. So in verse 8, the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. So From chapters 9 and 10, we know who the nations are, and now we know why they were scattered, because of what the Lord had done. So they stopped building the city. Therefore, the city's name was called Babel. Babel is the Hebrew word for confused, is because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So building this tower and not scattering was an act of rebellion against God. We come to the end of the Tower of Babel section, and we have this global picture of mankind. We step back and we see there are nations spread across the whole world. And if you read chapter 10, you will count up 70 different nations that are given. And the point is really to say that God is the God over all of those nations. This is not a situation where we say the Lord's going to pick Israel and be over Israel, but all the other nations have their own gods. God is the true God over all of those nations, and he will use the nation of Israel to bring about his purposes on this earth. And so out of all those 70 different nations, we're now left guessing, how is God's promise going to come to fulfillment? How will he bring this promise of a coming Savior King to reality? Even though we have this global picture of the nations, the narrative now isolates onto one group, one people, and to one man, and his name, therefore, is Abraham. So we now have the generations of Shem to Abram, because this is God's plan for the nations. He promises stability to nature through the Noahic covenant, and then we start to see characteristics of those nations through the blessing and the cursing. We see them scattered across the globe, and yet he focuses and isolates on one specific group, that is Abraham. And so we transition from the nations of the world to one specific family through this genealogy. He traces those people from Shem down to Abram. So the Lord prepares this one people to bring his word to mankind. So as you read through this genealogy, you will see that only one person dies in the genealogy. One person's death is mentioned, and that is at the end of the chapter in verse 32. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. You don't see death in this genealogy. What you see in this genealogy is life. It's not, and he died 8 different times. It's so-and-so had these children. He lived this many years and became the father of so-and-so. So Genesis 5, that genealogy is meant to show us that death is the result of the fall. This chapter, this genealogy, is meant to show us that Shem, through Shem to Abraham, comes this one genealogy. It shows these people lived and brought about the man Abraham, and he is the one that God will use to bring his word to mankind. It's a genealogy of life showing that trace through that particular family. So we have 4 events in Genesis 1 through 11, creation, fall, the flood, and the nations. And now we transition to 4 people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The way the author Moses transitions from the nations to Abraham is through this one genealogy. The nations come from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Abraham comes from Shem. And so now he shows us exactly how that happened through this one genealogy. So this is the genealogy in the back of your Sunday school book. The top there is Shem. You'll notice that these people, their lives overlap. So it's not like Shem lived so many years and then he died and then Arpachshad started to live. They overlap. You'll notice that Shem was alive at the same time as Abraham down here. Their genealogy lines up. You'll also know that the length of life from chapter 5 to chapter 11 is significantly shorter. Adam lives 930 years, and some people down here only live 100 or so years. It's much shorter. The effect of sin, the effect of the flood on the earth, significantly decreases the lifespan, and so we see people that are much younger after the fact. So those are the nations that come, the people that come from Shem and eventually comes down to Abraham. So I'm sure you can all read this. I found a genealogy from Adam to Abraham. It'll be on the internet if you want to see it later. So from Adam comes Noah. Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. From Shem comes Eber. Eber has two sons, Peleg and Joktan. Through Peleg comes Abraham. And he's down there. I'm sure you can read that on the computer later on. So chapter 11 ends in verse 31. Terah, he took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. They went out together from Ur the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went there as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So you head east of Israel. You come almost to the Persian Gulf. You have Ur, and so they left Ur. They probably follow the Euphrates River up to the city of Haran on their way to the land of Canaan. And so Genesis 11 ends with Abraham and his family there in the city of Haran, and that sets the stage for Genesis 12 and the Abrahamic covenant, which we will cover next week. So this is God's plan for the nations. He stabilizes the world with his covenant, and then he spreads the nations, and now the rest of the Bible is how he saves people from those nations. So God is not only about Israel in the Old Testament. We'll see next week in chapter 12, verse 3, God makes this promise to Abraham, and he says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Israel is simply a means to bring God's blessing to the world. God brings blessing to the world, to all the nations. He does that through Abraham. He does it by preserving the earth and scattering the human race. So God is not only about Israel. Israel is a means to bring God's word to the world. And so salvation comes through the line of Abraham. God has a plan for the nations. He had one then. He has one today. And God has a plan for the nations in the future as well. You can read the end of Isaiah 19. The end of Isaiah 19 describes the millennial kingdom. And in that millennial kingdom, the Bible describes different nations. It describes Israel, Egypt, and Assyria. So nations will still exist in the millennial kingdom. You come to the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 2, a description of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So there's nations today. God always has a plan for his nations. He's not only about one nation. He's about all the nations of the world. So when we come to the Gospels, and we see Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that says that Jesus did not only die for the line of Shem. He died for many different nations. He died for people who are from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He did not die only to save the Jewish people. So the most important question today is not trying to figure out which line of people you come from. It's not about whether or not you come from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. The most important thing to be concerned about is whether or not you know the God who is blessed, the God of Shem, because salvation only comes from him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the flood is not the end of the story. We thank you for your promises and for your covenants. We thank you that you are faithful to those promises. We thank you that we are included by your grace in those promises and covenants. We pray that you would use us to take the gospel to the world, to make disciples of all the nations. We pray that you would use us and keep us faithful to that mission. In Jesus' name, amen.